Okay, thank you for coming. Welcome once again to our Thursday night study. We are beginning the book of James, and we're looking at the introduction. Of course, there's always an introduction, and we like to, as we mentioned on Sunday, look at the profile of the people involved. On Sunday, we're looking at Titus, so we examine the profile of Titus, and also tonight, we're looking at the profile of James. We finished most of it, so you have a copy there. If you don't have one already, there's some that we've revised them in terms of the font and so forth. So we got through the basic information related to the fact that we believe this James is the half-brother of the Lord, and those of us of the Protestant persuasion believe these children came into the world after the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the firstborn, which certainly would make sense since we don't remember anything in the biblical accounts of Mary and Joseph taking his children along with them as they traveled during the birth of Jesus. But of course, this is a way that Catholic teaching eliminates the fact that Mary and Joseph had other children, and so they want to basically keep Mary a perpetual virgin is the idea, and so the children being Joseph's children, and so we have no biblical basis for any of that. We do have biblical basis that there were other children. That's about all we know, and so the assumption is, I think rightly, that they were the children of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus, who was the firstborn. One of those being James, another one being Jude. There is Simon and let's see who the other Jose. The other one, and we know nothing about them other than that. The daughters, we know nothing about those. Perhaps one was named Mary and another Elizabeth, but we don't know that for sure either. So very sketchy as far as the information. It's interesting. Sometimes the most horrible people in Scripture, God references by name, and sometimes it seems like people are omitted that otherwise we'd like to know about. Mm-hmm. But it's God's choice, and so he has included what he wants in his word, and we have to leave it there sometimes. And I know we'd all like to know the rest of the story in many of these cases, but we don't have it. So we put together the best we can. The important thing is that we understand the principles of doctrine in each of these epistles and writings that God has put together from the various perspectives, the different authors, and the different styles that and genre that we have in terms of biblical writings. At any rate, we came down to, I think it was point 13 last time, and that's in the profile of James, and we said that James was also called James the Just. Now, this is an extra biblical reference by Eusebius in his history in volume 2, page 23. And so with regard to the Christian church, he had a title that was very indicative of his character, James the Just, meaning the righteous one. And so obviously he was a person who had great reputation among the first century church. He was even considered, as we noted, one of the so-called pillars, if you please, of the early church. And the next thing, 14 there, says that he was endorsed by the Jewish legalists, not something to be proud of particularly, who were zealous for the Mosaic covenant. And he was trying to appease, just as Paul did on occasion, but it ended up backfiring. And just, I guess, the application or principle that we can get from this is that you cannot compromise principle. When you do, it always comes back to bite you. And so with James, although he got it straightened out, but we do have the fact that he had some difficulty. We're going to look at this this section just for a moment. So if you go over to Acts 15, and really it's the first five verses there. This is what's sometimes called the Jerusalem Council. If you have a New American Standard, it says the Council of Jerusalem at the top of the page. And so this was a council that was conferred. It's kind of like our pastor's conference or pre-trib conferences where we get together and discuss various things. We don't do much debating at these conferences, although sometimes question and answer sessions get to be debated. But sometimes it's Spokane, we do have some discussion and debate. And so apparently this in the early church, among other councils, was one where there was some debate. And the major debate was over the issue of the Jewish believers and the legalism that they were bringing with them from Judaism, and the Gentile believers, who, of course, knew nothing of the Jewish law and kind of were the Johnny-come-latelys and simply believed in Christ. And so the issue then was, do the Gentile believers have to fall under the law, particularly in the area of circumcision, but really any of the other law that was involved? And so Paul was certainly a champion of grace early on. James apparently sided with the Judaizers, at least to some extent, but eventually here seems like he spoke out in Paul's favor with regard to this issue of circumcision. So this was not the end of it by any means. This is simply one indication that all was not settled in the first century church. And just as we have discussion and debates today among denominations and among theologians, so there was in the first century. And as they say, it continues. Mm-hmm. So in chapter 15, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so, in other words, they were adding a work to salvation. There's nothing new. I was reading today where probably Christianity, as we understand it, in terms of a grace salvation, is unique among all the religions of the world and the cults of the world. Every cult and every religion of the world, regardless of how they view salvation, whether it's simply Hindu and Buddhism, where we're going to somehow merge with the universal idea or the universal existence or whatever it is, it's always based on works. So you can tell when you're out of biblical orientation. It's when you decide that somehow you can gain salvation by whatever they define that as, something that you do rather than by faith alone, that is believing in Jesus Christ. It's crept into the church in the first century. It's still creeping in today. And every time a church gets grace-oriented, a generation or two later, the church ends up introducing some system of legalism. It's just one of the banes that we suffer because man is basically sinful and wants to somehow make it depend on him. We want everything in this life to be dependent on us rather than on God. And God says, you can't do it. It all depends on me. Nothing depends on you. I've provided salvation. Your job is to say thank you. But somehow we think that if we could just add a little something to it, that would make it better. God says, you can't do it. In fact, any works that we do are the result of the filling of the Spirit, based on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And therefore, it's not you doing those anyway. You simply make yourself available and God works in and through you. And yet, for some reason, that is the hardest message to get through, even to what we would call today fundamental believers. They all want to add some little work, the least of which might just be get water baptized. If you're not water baptized, you know, we can't be sure you're saved. If you don't walk down an aisle, if you don't raise a hand, if you don't do something, we can't be sure that you're saved. And this, of course, is what we have right here. The issue, of course, is different. It's circumcision. Today, we don't think about circumcision. You can't be saved if you're not circumcised. That's not even an issue today. And so we say, well, why was that such a big issue? That's obvious. Paul made that clear. Well, it wasn't clear in the first century, and they were still very muddled because most of the Christians were Jews, and here we have all these Gentiles who are uncircumcised. It was a big deal, and so that was what this was all about here. And it says that when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Verse 3, therefore they being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. By the way, all the brethren there, I believe, are primarily Jewish believers. So wherever they went, they told the Jewish believers, the Gentiles are getting saved. They're believing in this Messiah. And they were going, great. course, that's what happens. They weren't making an issue out of it, but they were explaining to these people. And so when they get to the church, the apostles and the elders, they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 5, but certain ones among the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now the Pharisees, many of them had believed in Jesus as Messiah. Keep in mind, the Pharisees, if we had to say one of the groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and so forth, they're probably the closest to sound doctrine, because the Pharisees at least believed there was a resurrection. The Sadducees were the liberal, if we dare use that term, I guess, the liberal wing of Judaism. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. Clearly taught in the Old Testament, they would spiritualize that resurrection, and it's not a literal physical resurrection. But the Pharisees had come to believe, and they stood up and said, at least one of them, it's necessary to be circumcised, to circumcise them, and to direct them, that is the Gentiles, to observe the law of Moses. They weren't willing, even though they theoretically understood that they could be saved, that they still needed to come under the banner of the law of Moses. So they really were not grace people by any means. They were still very much Pharisaic. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke?" Disciples here meaning those who are believers, who are growing, "a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." In other words, we haven't been able to keep the law either, and now you want to put the law on them. And the whole point of the law, as Paul later writes in Romans and also in Galatians, is it was a tutor to recognize, or to cause people to believe, to recognize they couldn't save themselves, that there was no way they could measure up to the law. Thank God for grace. None of us would ever get saved. It was simply a holding pattern until the Lord could come and fulfill what the law, particularly the shadow part of the law, the priesthood, the offering system, and all of those things, spoke about in Christ, who fulfilled that. And so it was to bring us to the realization we could not save ourselves, and therefore year to year they simply were waiting on the one who would come and deliver them from their sin of not being able to keep the law. And so he basically says that here. And it says that... let's see. And then verse 11. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul, and they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now, this is, he's the pastor there at this conference, apparently the moderator. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He quotes the Old Testament. "And with this the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the temple of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind," Gentile peoples, "may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore," he says, "it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols." Here's where his kind of his moderate activity is. He says, you know, there's a couple things we ought to emphasize here. And so things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, which is obvious, of course, and from what is strangled from blood. The question is, does that preclude them from being saved? He doesn't make any statement statement. He simply says, if they do that, then that ought to be good. And so basically this is where he left it at this particular time. So he moderates it, but at least he recognizes the fact that circumcision should not be an issue. That's basically his judgment, as we can tell. Later on, it says here that in chapter 21, starting in 21:18, we have another situation here. Paul is back again in Jerusalem. Apparently another mini conference here. And in verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, that is Paul's ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brethren, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Yeah, the Jewish people are zealous for the law, so here they bring it up. And they have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among, all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. I thought we had this settled, but here it comes again in chapter 21. And so they bring this up. It's the same old acts that we often find among Christians today. You answer the issue, you have a conference, it's decided, and then the next time you go, the same thing comes up all over again. And so, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, that we tell you. Now, we includes James. We have four men who are under a vow. Well, right away, this is legalism. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay the expense in order that they may shave their heads, and all will then know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, Paul, but that you yourself will also walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, Paul went along with this. Yeah. Big mistake. This is an example where Paul condescended and said, okay, shouldn't have done it. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat, sacrifice to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled. Then Paul took the men the next day and purified himself. However, if you skip down, I won't read all of this, but it says down here that the people still got upset, verse 30, and all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together and took hold of Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So much for compromise. So much for going along with this idea. And a matter of fact, Paul would have been killed, and I think God used this as a discipline to remind Paul, you cannot compromise with evil. And basically, to bring the Gentile believers under the Mosaic law, no matter how little, was blasphemy, because Christ had fulfilled the law. And because of this, Paul was in a jam. He almost got killed. He was beaten up down here. They dragged him out, and while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up, and the commander of the Roman cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Of course, the soldiers came. They ran down to them, and they caused them to stop beating Paul, 32. And so we have this. And even then, they questioned him. They said, are you an Egyptian, verse 38, who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men to assassinations in the wilderness? And Paul said, no, I am a Jew, verse 39. I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen and of no insignificant city, a Roman citizen, I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands, and there was a hush, and he began to speak, and of course gave them again the gospel. So he used every one of these opportunities, but almost cost him his life here because he compromised. And it was really James, in a sense, that even after all that was said, and all that was agreed at the conference in Jerusalem, James was still a little wishy-washy, and even Paul succumbed to it. So we see that it's hard, and many times each one of us, I think, is in a position where sometimes I've had people say things, and I don't want to make a big argument, and so either we just back off, we go, oh, that's interesting, because if we go any further, we're going to have a big argument. And so you can see here that these things always go on. You were talking about your Catholic friend. It's difficult, you know. Well, is he a Christian? You can't even be sure, you know. About all you can do is say, well, I don't know. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's what we believe as Christians. Is that what you believe? And kind of leave it there. Mm-hmm. Leave it open-ended with him, you know, because he's saying, well, I'm a Catholic. Say, well, great, you believe in the same Bible. Now, they have added some things, but he at least believes in the same Bible for the most part with those additions, so that much of it's true. If he believes in the same parts of the Bible that we do, then they say faith alone in Christ alone. So you stay on those things, and if he agrees with that, then you've got at least an open door. And if you can go beyond that so much, if you can't, sometimes you have to leave it there.
So works are required.
Yeah, well, again, there you go. So you're the modern day Paul in that situation. He's trying to say that you have to do some works, and it's a cancer. It's a cancer in Christianity. In the cults, but unfortunately, it's in mainstream Christianity. It's in the Baptist churches today. Many fundamental, what we would consider evangelical, the conservative and the Southern Baptist, when push comes to shove, and you talk about you don't have to do any works for salvation, they'll go, well, and they get a little wishy-washy, just like these guys, you know. Well, we don't want to say that because they're afraid that if we say people don't have to do works, then they won't do them. Then they'll think that they can have eternal life without doing any works, and we want to see those works. Well, James wants to see him. Paul wants to see him. He said we're saved unto good works, but we're not saved by means of works. Vast, vast difference. And that's the real crux of this. And, of course, we will fight this as individual believers all our lives, because it is just the nature of man to want to have some part in his salvation. We just want to do it. We just like to know, I did my part. I did my part. Anyway, so that's the issue here, and these are some passages that we noted that he was endorsed by the legalists because he compromised, and even Paul to a certain extent. 15, James is a very traditional Jew, and apparently the moderator, as we noted, at this Jerusalem council, and was attended, as we said, by Paul and Barnabas. So we believe even Titus was probably there. As mentioned again in Galatians chapter 2, that Titus, apparently the same thing mentioned by Paul and Titus. And at that point, Titus is mentioned as being there. And so, again, the issue was this idea of circumcision for the Gentile converts. Number 16, James again greets Paul. This is where we just looked at in 21:17. Some others in Jerusalem after Paul's third missionary journey. The Jewish legalists stir up the people against Paul, and he is attacked and incarcerated. We just read those passages there. And then it says the rest of this is really just a reference from Eusebius. That's about all we have. It says that James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church for about 30 years, as best we can tell. We think he wrote the book of James in 45 AD. Tradition tells us that he was a man of prayer. He was a very righteous individual. It was said that he prayed so much that that his knees were as hard as a camel, and called old camel knees because of his prayer. Eusebius, History, Volume 2, 23. Tradition also tells us that he was martyred in 62 AD, best we can tell, and he was so hated for his testimony for Christ that they threw him down from the temple by Pharisees again, of course. So legalism had not waned by 62, so 15, 16 years later, there's still antagonism by the Pharisees. Now, these may not have been believing Pharisees. Sadly, they may have been, because sometimes your worst enemies are other believers. It's really amazing. Unbelievers could care less, but other believers become so adamant. And we have to be careful about that too, I think, many times, because we know the truth, we think we have a handle on Bible doctrine, and we get very impatient with people who do not have the same theological grid. But we must exercise grace and patience. Our best avenue is to teach. If they're interested, you know, we've got the website, we've got the material, we give them the references, and that's the best you can do. But you cannot get into arguments with these people. It's generally fruitless, just like the people who come knocking on your door. They're not coming to learn from you. They're coming to present their position, their arguments, their proof texts. You rarely will get any type of progress with these people, whether they be Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or this latest cult, the Mother God, the Mother concept, which is called the Church of God, but it's not the Pentecostal Church of God. It's the Church of God from Korea. And they have about, as I was looking on the internet, about 1.5 million people in this. It is not a small cult, but it is very legalistic, very works-oriented. They do not understand faith alone and Christ alone for salvation. And they spiritualize many, many passages. They reject, of course, Israel, which we would suspect as having any future. And so it goes. It just goes on and on and on.
You don't let them in?
No.
Unless
no.
Unless
you are very, very much prepared. Judy's father, Dick Zimmerman, years ago, used to engage the Jehovah's Witness, and he was very scholarly in his understanding, and so he would run them ragged till they would usually leave. He would invite them in, and he could handle them. So there are people who are Christian evangelists, Josh McDowell, the quintessential Christian evangelist and apologist today, I think. He has written many, many books, and he has debated some of the best atheists and agnostics in the world, and so that's what he does. But for most of us, we're better closing the door, giving them a coin, giving them a business card with our website, and leaving it go at that, because you're not going to win them, and you'll end up probably getting angry, and then they feel they've won the day, because they got you angry, so you must be wrong, and they're right, and they smile, and because you're such a poor sap, you just don't know any better, you know. At any rate, it says here that after James was stoned to death, basically he was thrown down, apparently didn't die, so then they stoned him, and then they finally beat him to death with clubs. So much for the brotherly love among the believers, if they were, or certainly among the legalistic Pharisees. They always exercise grace, because they are certainly grace people. I jest, of course. He died as he prayed for his murderers, which is what is recorded of him in, again, the history by Eusebius. So there we have it. It's interesting. You can probably read the entire book of Acts, but those are the highlights that we have on this individual named James.
Who is Eusebius?
He was a historian of note in that time frame, wrote about the Bible characters. He was a Roman, and like Josephus. The recipients, of course, we have up here on the board, they were noted in this as really as we study the first verse. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. So we know who he wrote to, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So as Dr. Fruchtenbaum suggests, clearly this was written to Jewish believers, just as the book of James. I'm sorry, I got Titus on the brain. But James and Jude, also the book of Hebrews, clearly written to the Hebrews, since it's titled the Hebrews. And then we had 1st and 2nd Peter. These are primarily then the epistles written to Jewish Christians, and so they have a profoundly Jewish flavor. Generally, he addresses, or they address in their epistles, the conflict between legalism and grace, and so that's one of the things that we'll see. So it says that James refers to these people of Israel as believers, because all through this, after he says it's written to the 12 tribes, he refers to them as believers, as being in the Lord, and of of course, they are obviously genetic or believers that are of the Hebrew line. And James seems to indicate that many of the believing Jews were poor and were being oppressed by the wealthy. He makes an issue out of that in this epistle, the fact that those who have wealth should give what they can to the poor. And of course, Paul had lifted a congregational offering from the Philippian church and other churches which were to be taken for the Jerusalem church. So even in Jerusalem, I guess because we have so many Jewish people that were not Christians, that the Jewish church, we think it was a giant church. I think it was still a struggling church, and a lot of people were very poor in Jerusalem. Certainly many who were in the dispersion up into Asia Minor, those were small groups, and they were probably impoverished. So James makes an issue about this and even says that that many of these people who are wealthy, don't bring them into your congregation and flatter them because of their wealth. You know, they're just believers like anybody else, and we should not, as God is not a respecter of persons on the basis of wealth. And that again came from the time of Israel, because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these people were, because of the giving of the congregation within Israel, these people had a lot of money. And so they liked their power, they liked their position, and they liked their money. Another reason probably why they didn't like the grace issue, because they lost all their power and influence. There were no Pharisees or Sadducees in the church. There were pastors, there were diaconos, deacons, and that was it. And you had the apostles, of course, but even the apostles, they received whatever was given for them to travel. And so there was no hierarchy in the first century church. Pharisees didn't like that at all, I'm sure. They wanted to have the power, the prestige, and the money. Follow the money. No money in the local church. And of course, later in our church age, we find that money again has resurfaced, and wealthy churches, wealthy benefactors to churches, they get precedent within the churches. And so we have the same thing has crept in to the modern church as did in Israel under the Pharisaic times. Okay, the time of the writing, we already said, is 45 AD. Again, there is debate about that, but not much, because we don't have anything to really refute it. And we do believe that it was written earlier than the Gospels, so everything that James writes that reflects the Gospels, he didn't get from the Gospels. He got from Jesus, his brother. Even though he wasn't a believer during his life, he remembered those things. And so some of those things obviously are reflected in Matthew, as we noted, but they were after the fact, perhaps even from records from the book of James. And so the Jewish congregations were still called synagogues. The word synagogue we think of as a modern term. Really, it simply comes from two Greek words, soon, agoge, and agoge means to assemble. Soon is the preposition with, to assemble together with. And so the synagogue was the name for the assembly of the Jewish believers. Later, of course, it was not called the synagogue, it was called the ecclesia. And so the collection of believers in the early church changed from the synagogue to the ecclesia, the church. And therefore, this became the operative name for a local assembly rather than the synagogue. But here, he's basically saying that they met together, and this is over in James 2. Did I have it here? I don't know if I had a verse on this. The synagogue, I don't see it. I thought I had it written down. James 2:2. So in chapter 2 it says, in verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly, New American Standard has assembly, if you go over to the margin, it's synagogue. And so it's not church if he comes into your church, but the word assembly means the same as synagogue. It also means the same as ecclesia, except that one refers to a Jewish congregation and a Jewish house of worship, whereas ecclesia Laodicea, it would refer to more a Gentile congregation or a Gentile church. So he comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. There also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and here's where he makes the distinction. Some would give the person with the wealthy apparel the front seat. Would you like to sit up here by the pastor and sit up in the front? And the person with the dirty clothes, we put him in the back or over to the side, sitting by somebody's feet. See, he's a second-class Christian, and James is saying, no way. There's no such thing as a second-class Christian. We're all saved by grace. There's no hierarchy. No one is above. Again, we think of today, we have the Catholic Church with bishops and popes and all of these things. There's just absolutely no biblical basis for any of that. These are all made up. The word bishop, of course, is taken from the Greek, but a bishop is simply another name for an aspect of the pastor teacher. He's the one who has the administrative authority in the local church. In that case, he's called the bishop. If he's serving, he's called a diakonos, a deacon. We have deacons who are not pastors, but the pastor is certainly a table waiter. I'm a glorified table waiter. I prepare the meal. That's the only difference from the people who bring the dishes around. And if we have the pastor, that's the one, that's his job as a shepherd, caring for the sheep. Has to do with his care and the pasturing, as it were, element of the pastor teacher. The word presbyteros, I'm surprised that the Catholics don't have a presbyter. They have bishops. Why they don't have presbyters? The Presbyterian Church picked that one up. And of course, that has to do with the authority of the pastor. He is the term presbyter or presbyteros is translated old man. And it doesn't mean somebody's just an old man. Usually it has to do with the person who has the authority. In fact, some of you were in the military and you remember what they called the company commander. He was the old man. It was kind of a term of endearment for the top authority. Huh?
That was one name.
Yeah, well, not necessarily, but as opposed to, and sometimes they call him top kick, although I think that was generally referred to the non-commissioned sergeant major. The top kick was the sergeant major, top NCO, and the top ranking officer could be a captain, could be a light colonel, could be a full colonel, all the way up to a general, they would be called the old man. And so that term then is used, but it's not used in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, where the cardinals came from, I have no idea. I defer to Stuart. Maybe he studied that.
From St. Louis. Yes.
They came from St. Louis. Thank you for that biblical insight. All right. So now we know the cardinals came from St. Louis. That's it. Okay. And their funny hats, I have no idea. But so again, no biblical basis for any of that. James, of course, portrays Christianity as the consummation of Judaism, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law of love from the heart. So he sees Christianity not as a separate religion. And I think the first century Christians didn't think of it as creating a new religion at all. They were simply believing that Judaism had accepted their Messiah. Many of them had. Thousands, 5,000 had accepted Yeshua. They had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And I've mentioned many times, and I know Arnold Fuchtenbaum does, that you know, we always think that the Jews didn't accept Christ. Some did, some didn't, but lots did. They were the constituted body of believers in the first century. The Gentiles came in later. House of Cornelius was the third really group that came in, and he was the first Gentiles who really got involved with faith alone in Christ alone. That's where the issue came up in Acts. Before that, there was no issue, except Paul struggled with legalism even then. But more so when the Gentiles came in, because then it became a very clear differentiation between the Jews who had accepted Christ and now these Gentiles. So that made the issue crystal clear. And so, but other than that, it was the idea that Christianity was simply the natural culmination of Judaism. The Messiah has come, fulfilling all the Old Testament. Today, we think of Judaism over here and Christianity over there, and never the twain shall meet. I think one of the great things in our day is that when we present the gospel to Jewish people, we need to not present it as a new religion, but rather, this is your Messiah. Yeshua is your Messiah. And especially with Isaiah 53 and all those who present the mission to the Jewish people, or what, a dozen or so different missions to the Jewish people, and they all emphasize the fact that Jesus is their Messiah, that he came to deliver them, and that the Gentiles have basically, in a sense, usurped Yeshua from the Jewish people. And so this gives them a positive view rather than, well, you're wrong, you need to become a Christian kind of thing. And I think down through the ages, that's where the Jewish people, because they've been oppressed by the Christians. And you can go right through all the different attacks, whether it be the Crusades or the Inquisitions or whatever you want to look at. It's always the fact that the Christians were saying the Jews basically killed Christ, and that Christianity is a separate entity altogether, whereas James didn't see it that way. I don't think that Jude saw it that way. I don't think Paul saw it that way. He was seeing the fact that we have come, we're all one in Christ. There's neither Jew or Gentile, neither male or female, neither slave or free. We're all one in Christ. We've come out of the roots of Judaism, and now we are in the fulfillment of God's plan for mankind. But of course today we have taken it and stripped Christianity away from Judaism. I think the quintessential divide, we could go back to Nazi Germany. Certainly they were not Christians by any means, but they claimed Christianity, and that gave them the basis for hating the Jewish people. And so they were certainly not Christians by any biblical definition, but sadly even the Catholic Church in many cases endorsed the Nazi regime. And they tried to deny it, but they did. Whether it because of compromise or fear of persecution and death, they did. And a lot of Christians did. I mean, notable exceptions, Corrie Ten Boom and others who were grace people who understood, but they, many of them, died in the gas chambers, or as Corrie Ten Boom saw the suffering and God delivered her to be a testimony afterwards for a long, long time. At any rate, that takes us through the introduction. And so that brings us to verse 1. And I think we started just a little late, so I'm going to at least get through this first verse so we have a start. And so basically we've looked at James. We know who it is. He's a bondservant. The word, of course, here for servant is doulos. Could be translated just servant or bondservant. This is a title that is used to minimize the person that is being addressed, and so James is a bondservant. Obviously, we would say that he's a pastor, but he doesn't say poimen, he doesn't say Bishop James speaking here. He says James a slave, and a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he recognizes the duality, at least. The Trinity is not mentioned specifically, but the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior and God, so he recognizes at least two members of the Trinity. He's a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted the words Lord Jesus Christ refer to the aspects of the person of Christ. Lord, from the Greek word kurios, refers to authority, and generally we think of it in terms of his deity, his authority as God. He is God. Now the word Lord could simply refer to someone who is the head of the household, the Lord of the house. In Scotland, that's used as a term, the lard, as they say, the head of the household. But here, when it's referring to Jesus, it's not just the authority, but it's his deity. Jesus, of course, is his human name, but even that word comes from the Greek Yasha, and his name in Hebrew, Yeshua, or in the long form, Yehoshua, Joshua, means the one who delivers. So his very name means deliverer. And so that's his name, Jesus, as we bring it across from the Greek transliteration. So it refers to his humanity. So Lord refers to authority in in deity. Jesus refers to his humanity, and in the meaning of the word, it means deliverer or savior. The third is Christos, and that is a translation of Mashiach or Messiah. And Messiah in the Hebrew and Christos in the Greek refer to the one who is sent, the one who is sent on a mission or with a ministry. Jesus is the one who is sent from God with the ministry to save his people from their sins. And so we would say that's his messiahship. And of course, the first two, Lord and Jesus, his deity and humanity is hypostatic union. The third, his messiahship, refers to his work. He's the one that died on the cross. So James says that he is a bondservant, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the 12 tribes. This is a frozen form here, indicating the 12. And of course, we know there were actually 13. Just like you could say, well, there were 13 apostles too. Of course, Judas abdicated. They added Mattathias, but he really never made any impact. Many of us believe that he was simply a human choice, and that God actually chose Paul to be the fill-in. So, if we add Paul and the other 12, you got 13. And so, other than Paul, there was 11. So they just said the 12, even though there were only 11 at times. Then they voted for somebody, then Paul came in. And it's the same with the tribes. They say the 12 tribes. Of course, we know that the double tribe, we have Ephraim and Manasseh coming out of the tribe of Joseph. And so we have the double tribe there, so you'd have 13 tribes. But the 12 is kind of, I don't want to say magic number, but it becomes a frozen form, the tribes, the 12 tribes as they are called. And it says in the dispersion, this word dispersion is the word from which we get the diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. The diaspora is the Greek, so we even use it in English sometimes, the diaspora. But it means the dispersion, the fact that the Jews left Jerusalem and they traveled and were put out. After 70 AD, they were dispersed. But even now, even at the time of James in 45, many of them had fled the oppression that was already starting as early as 45. It continued all the way through to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so the dispersion peoples had gone. And the good news was that where they went, they set up churches. So the dispersion had a good side. Sometimes God runs people off from a church, breaks up a church so that he can spread and create new churches. And so it sounds like a bad thing when a church breaks up, but sometimes it's a good thing. Other churches result from it. God works good out of what seems to be evil sometimes. Men meant it for evil, and God turns it into good. So in the dispersion or the diaspora, it's only mentioned three times in Scripture. Here once, over in John 7:35, in John chapter 7, I'll quit here in a minute, John 7:35, and there it says, the Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we shall not find him? And of course, this is Jesus speaking. Does this man intend to go, that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks. Many of the Jews had gone and were moving into the Greek area and in various other places, the Gentiles, and teach the Greeks. Is he? They're saying, was Jesus going to travel and go to the Jews in the diaspora and so forth? So we have it there. We also have it in 1 Peter chapter 1:1. In fact, Peter addresses, which is why we know, just as James in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Here we have it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens dispersed, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are elect. These are Jewish believers. So the word diaspora is referring to those who are scattered, the Jewish people, three times here, 1 Peter 1:1 and John, where Jesus is, they simply say, is he going to go to the Jews that have been dispersed? And so even in the time of Jesus in the first century, the Jews were moving out into many other places rather than just staying local. And then he says greetings. The word greetings, and we'll stop there. The word here in the Greek is one of those frozen forms. It's the verb kairein, but it's in the infinitive form. And so literally it would be translated to rejoice. But we don't translate it that way. We just say greetings. It's kind of like shalom in the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Shalom is a noun. It means peace. And when you greet people, you can say shalom. So it is generally used as a noun. But sometimes it's just like hello, have a nice day. We could probably say may prosperity be to you. And so shalom is a general term of greeting in Hebrew. And in the Greek, kairein means to rejoice. To rejoice. And we would simply say greeting. In the Greek, chairein. It's the chi, the X-looking letter in Greek, chairein, kairein, comes from the verb kairo, chairo, which means to rejoice. And this is the infinitive form used that way. Okay, well, that gets us through the first verse. So we'll stop there. And then next week, we will consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. This, to me, is probably the quintessential verse in all of James. This sets the tenor. It's the first thing to his mind, and is the fact that in the Jews in diaspora have persecution and will have persecution. Of course, we see it today more probably, or at least as much as they did in that day. And we're going to see more, because in the future tribulation, Satan will once again try to destroy all the Jewish people. And so consider it a joy when you encounter various trials. The trials here are basically overt trials, not mental anguish. So we'll see that next week. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying this introduction to the book of James. We pray that as we study this, we would glean all of the doctrinal principles that you have for us, and that more importantly, we might be able to apply those, difficult as they will be, in our lives daily as we move out from here. And we recognize that James is where the rubber meets the road. It's one of the difficult epistles from the standpoint of application. Nevertheless, it's part of the Word of God. And those who don't know the Word of God simply gloss over these kinds of verses and these books. Help us to be students of your word and be faithful to study on a consistent basis. We thank you for the things we have studied. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will encourage us by them. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
So next week, okay.